And if you have your Bibles tonight and you'll need your new outline this evening, we are in a series of messages entitled Back to Basics 101. Before getting into this tonight, I want to revisit something that we dealt with last week. Last week, one of our neat discussion as we were talking about the different attributes of God, and you were sharing what those attributes mean to you. And we were dealing with the attribute of holiness, and a question was asked in regards to holiness and how the Bible tells us that we are supposed to be holy as God is holy. Now, Sunday, another comment was made on this as well that ties in, that we cannot ever, and I said this, we cannot ever achieve holiness in the sense that God is holy this side of eternity. We cannot ever achieve perfection. We know that. But that's the mark we are supposed to be striving for. And as long as we fall short of that mark, we are supposed to keep striving for it. So we are supposed to be holy as the Lord is holy. The question that was asked, and then it generated a comment afterwards, the question was this: what about going to a restaurant that serves alcohol? The response that I gave was brief, and the brevity of the answer generated the comment. So let me try to give a better answer, not as brief, but still not as detailed as it could be, for a couple of different reasons. I'll explain the reasons, and then I'll try to answer that question a little bit better than I did last week to give a little bit of clarity on this. First of all, the reason I didn't go into as much detail as could have, a couple years ago we did a series of messages entitled, What Does the Bible Say About That? And we had a lot of different topics that we tackled and dealt with. The one that dealt with alcohol took us 2 weeks. All right? That's not the series I'm in. That's why I didn't want to get into all the detail, because that would be a series within a series, and I didn't want to get into that. But we dealt with that for 2 weeks answering that question. Another question that arose because of a reference that I made, and this is another reason why I didn't go into detail, I referenced the fact that Jesus Christ was known as a glutton and a wine bibber. And the reason that he was known as a wine bibber is because he was around people. He was not afraid to go to their homes or whatever, and that's what they were known for. Therefore, Jesus was classified as that. And you remember, where was the first miracle performed at? At Cana, at the wedding. And the Bible says that Jesus turned the water into wine. Okay? Now, don't get all hung up on that word. Here's another reason why I didn't give a greater explanation. The reason is because there's going to be a series starting this Sunday night, and then I think after that series, I'm going to be starting a series of messages dealing with the miracles of Jesus. And obviously, the first miracle is that miracle right there. And so we're going to be explaining that miracle and what takes place there. Let me give you the Reader's Digest version of that fits this point, all right? I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that what Jesus created was alcoholic. I do not believe that, okay? You say, well, the Bible says wine. Well, that's because the word that is used for wine, oinos, is a word that can mean that which is alcoholic, but it also means the fruit of the vine. And by the way, when we take of communion, it is not the bread and the wine. Find that in the Bible. Let me back that up. Find that in the King James Version. You'll find it in the modern translations, which creates an issue. You're not going to find that in your King James. You're going to find the bread and the cup, because what was served at that was not alcoholic. It was going to be the fruit of the vine. Jesus is not going to create something that is going to lend itself to people acting the fool. Okay? That wine is a mocker. Why would God in the flesh create that which is a mocker and give it to the people and say, have at it? Okay? Again, that's a series. That's coming. Okay? So, hang in there. I just want to keep you coming back for services. This is how I keep you on the hook there. So, now, as we live in this world where the church's view of drinking has become more worldly and certainly more indulgent, pastors will now say, and this has become something that is very prominent, and it crosses all denominational lines, including Baptist churches, where pastors will actually stand in the pulpits and say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with drinking, you just shouldn't get drunk. And I'll tell you what, those are pastors that I wish the Lord would remove them. I wish a church would find a backbone and remove them for saying something so ignorant and so foolish. You know where I stand, but in case you don't know where I stand, let me be crystal clear. There is absolutely no reason, no call, no way possible, any way, shape, or form that you can take God's word and justify the Christian drinking alcohol at all. At all. Okay? Not a little sip, not a glass with your steak or your pasta or whatever. Not at all. There is absolutely no reason for it. And there is absolutely no good thing it can do for your testimony and your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians, you know where I stand on that. You know that it's in our Constitution. It's part of our church covenant. That is something that we have always stood against. We have always believed this. You know, man, listen to Billy Sunday. Listen to some of his sermons as he just rips apart the alcohol industry. Okay, Christians, there's no good reason. But in case you run across that Christian who says, well, you know, there are benefits. I love this when science finally catches up with what we already knew. Check this out. Well, in a second. There you go. Look at the date on the CNN article. August 24th this year. In big letters, I copied this right off the webpage. That is exactly what it says. No amount of alcohol is good for your overall health, global study says. Not American study, not a French study, not an Italian study, a global study. Let me read you a piece of the article. If you're one of the third of all humankind who drinks alcohol, take note. There is no amount of liquor, wine, or beer that is safe for your overall health, according to a new analysis of global alcohol consumption and disease risk. The most surprising finding was that even small amounts of alcohol use contribute to health loss globally, said senior study author Professor of the University of Washington's Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation. We're used to hearing that a drink or two a day is fine, but the evidence is the evidence. It's not. Duh. I mean, we knew that, didn't we? So, they catch up eventually. Now, returning back to the question, we are going to get into the study tonight. This is the warm-up message. Concerning going to a restaurant that serves alcohol, I think we've got some criteria that we have to think through. First of all, I challenge you to be very consistent in your views, okay? Because some people will say, oh, you should never go to that restaurant that serves alcohol. Okay? And if that's your conviction, okay. Let me ask you where you're going to get your groceries from. Walmart? No. Chief? No. Kroger? No. Myers? No. Aldi's? No. The gas station? No. Okay? So I'm just saying, keep your logic consistent all the way through. The Bible does tell us to abstain from all appearances of evil. And there are certain places that I would not go to for the simple reason that I know somebody else thinks that that's on the no-no list, and I'm not going to cause them to stumble. I'm not going to be the source of their stumbling. It doesn't mean that I agree with it, but because that would cause the other person to stumble, as a Christian, that is what I am required to do. I am required to make sure that a weaker brother or sister in Christ does not stumble. That's what you're required to do. If something offends your conscience, the Bible tells you, don't do it. For conscience sake, don't do it. If it offends your conscience, don't do it. Now, many of today's restaurants serve alcohol, and some have a bar, if you will, within the restaurant. But the restaurant, to look at it, to think about it, you don't think of it that it's a bar. You think of it as a restaurant. You know it has that section, but it's that section, you don't think about that. There are other places that are definitely a bar, and that's exactly how they look, that's how they're built, that's how they present themselves, and they serve food. Okay? Because of abstaining from all appearances of evil, I can't see any biblical justification or allowance for going to a place that resembles, and it's all about that which, as Christians, we are not about, okay? Because somebody sees you walking into Mike's Place, or I don't know. I don't even know if Mike's Place is still around, is it? Here in Bryan? Well, yeah, good to know. Thanks, Marge. She says, I don't go there, or we don't go there. So, yeah, I don't know if it's around anymore, but, you know, that's what it was known for. That's exactly what the place was. Going to a restaurant that serves alcohol or has a separate bar area, which would be Pizza Hut, Myro's, Union Street Grill, both of our Mexican restaurants here in town, or go out of town. You got an Applebee's, you got the Outback, you got places like that. That is one that you are going to have to prayerfully come to your own conclusion on. I know you're saying, oh, can't you tell us? No. No, I cannot. That's something you're going to have to come to your conclusion on. Remember, Jesus was in the world, just not of it. He did not participate in the things that the heathen did. He didn't take on their actions and their habits. And like I said, Jesus at that wedding, I do not believe for one second that what he created was alcoholic and intoxicating in nature. Jesus was not at the wedding participating in exhausting the supply of the intoxicating wine that was already there. He wasn't participating in that. And what he created was not that. It was something totally different, something that when we deal with that series, we'll talk about it. So, the main thing, Christians, we have got to use godly wisdom, discretion, all of that. Whenever we decide the places where we would go, and we need to consider very carefully the impact that it might have on somebody else's life. All right, tonight, let's move on to our topic. We may not get through it, but that's okay. We know how to tag them on to next week. Tonight's topic, we're going to talk about Jesus. You remember I told you last week, that we was as or the last 2 weeks, as we talked about God, I said it's impossible to exhaust that subject. Well, it's also impossible to exhaust this subject. In Matthew chapter 16 tonight, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So in your outline tonight, who do you say that Jesus is? If somebody approached you out of nowhere, you're in the store, minding your own business, buying your bread, buying your milk, buying your soup or whatever, and somebody comes up and says, I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus? Are you going to drop your loaf of bread and go, you start doing that? Are you going to be able to give an answer? Is that a question? And here's something, Christians, that we have got to do. As we're dealing with these topics, do you ever, I don't know, go to sleep at night and just go to, and this will put you to sleep, really. Go to sleep thinking, anticipating, thinking through. If somebody asked me this question, how would I answer that? How would I deal with this kind of an approach from somebody? You ever do that and kind of play that scenario over in your mind? It's good that we do that because somebody is out there that's going to ask the questions. So who do you say that Jesus is? Look in verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Is it important tonight that we know who Jesus is? And then why is it important? In your outline tonight, the importance of knowing who Jesus is. Let's take a look at this tonight. Roman numeral number one in your outline, Jesus is God, and we call this truth the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, and we call this truth the deity of Christ. We kind of introduced this last week a little bit, but we want to take a look at this a little bit more in detail. Letter A, His deity is shown through His names. We're going to get some examples here in Scripture of how His deity is shown in His names. In Bible days, when people received names, names meant something. The names were given in anticipation of an individual's character. And I think that as you look at how an individual was named, they were raised according to that character. You know, the Bible tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, in the way that he literally is bent. And so by that name that a child is given, it has something to do with the bent of that child. And the perceptive parent is going to see that. Really, they see it from the get-go. And it's amazing. Isn't it amazing how it lines up so many times? I mean, just perfectly lines up. I did a little, I wanted to do just a little sampling here of some of your names. What do some of your names mean? So, and by the way, I'm sitting at home, and it's one of those things, you close your eyes and it's like, okay, who can I see in my eye? And you see nobody. Isn't that is crazy. It's like, oh, come on. And your brain just goes blank. And then the names started coming. For instance, we've got a couple of Eds. Their names mean wealthy guardian, protector. Miss Angie, messenger, angel. Aw, yeah. Richard, strong power, ruler. Carol, got a couple of carols. Song of happiness and joy. George, earthworker, farmer, Farmer George. Break out your bib overhauls, George. Emily, admiring. Cleo, to praise and acclaim. Michaela, who is like God? Hunter's not here. He's out in security. Hunter, listen up. One who hunts. Does he hunt? No. Okay. Well, Jan, God is gracious. Charlie, manly. Carmella, garden, golden. That's kind of neat. I like the names, meaning of the names. If the rest of you are saying, what's mine mean? What's mine mean? Look it up. Look it up. Consider some of the names associated with Jesus. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. These name meanings tell us about Him. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." So number one is Word. Jesus is the Word. Now here's another neat one in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8, verse 58. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is having a conversation, if you will, with some individuals here. And the Jews have been offended by a lot of the things that He said. Well, when we get to verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The word number two is Jehovah, or Yahweh. When you hear Jesus say, "Before Abraham was, I am," what Old Testament story does that immediately take you to? And? In the burning bush? And? Okay. And? Why did the Lord reveal this name? Okay. Okay, and the Lord said, "Tell them I am sent you. I am that I am." The name Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament was the specific name for the one true God. A good Jew knew this. So when Jesus spoke to them and said, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew who he was saying that he was. He is saying, I am Jehovah. I am God. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. You know, that was what really upset them, was whenever Jesus claimed to be God. They didn't like it when he claimed to be a good teacher. They didn't like it when he did miracles and was a miracle worker. They didn't like it when he showed compassion and things like that, but they left him alone, because you leave people that are doing good things alone. They didn't like it. As soon as he said, I'm God, that's when there was an issue. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. The Bible says, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods? And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Number three in your outline, Jesus claims to be one with the Father. What a statement. What a statement. I mean, remember, the Jewish people were very religious. They were so religious, and the Pharisees are so religious, that they took God's law. God gave the law. And they said, that's not enough. We need more laws. Give us more rules. We need more. And so they took God's laws and embellished them and created this whole plethora of rules that the people could never follow, and tried to force this pseudo-righteousness on the people. When Jesus comes and claims to be God, wow. It's like, hey, God is here. He'll tell you what the law is. You know, he's going to set them straight. So we see it in his names. Letter B, his deity is shown through his works. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Okay? Look with me in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And if you will, look at verses 14 through 17. Colossians 1, 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So who are we talking about? Jesus. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, wait a minute. I know Genesis 1:1. You know Genesis 1:1. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this is saying Jesus created the heavens and the earth. How's that possible? It's possible because of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Stop and think for just a minute. We often marvel at being in the presence of greatness. And you think about I'd love to meet so-and-so. And maybe you've had that opportunity to meet somebody really famous, really important, somebody that you're a little bit starstruck and in awe over. And when you shook their hand, you know, you told yourself, I'm going to be cool. I'm going to be smooth. I'm not going to be an idiot. And you stuck your hand out, shook their hand, and you couldn't get a word out, and you yammered all over the place and kind of got that goofy look in your face. You couldn't form a coherent sentence. I don't know, maybe it was an athlete, maybe it was an actor or actress. You know, who knows who it could have been that you saw. Stop and think for just a second. Those who were privileged to walk with Jesus for the 33 and a half years that he was on the earth, they walked with the person who made it all. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think if you got to meet the founder of some Fortune 500 corporation who created something. Suppose you could go back and meet the person that created the computer or created some gigantic structure somewhere, and you got to meet that individual. Those who walked with Jesus got to walk with the person who made it all. They got to touch the hand of the Creator. They got to hear the voice that one day said, "Let there be." They heard that voice. There are a select few people in this world that ever heard the voice of the one who spoke everything into creation. Isn't that amazing? And it wasn't you and I. It was the disciples. Remember, Philip said, "You know, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you saw the Father. You saw the one who has created it all." Think about the awesomeness of creation. I came across some of these things. This is just amazing. You got to see this. Look what Jesus did. Comets have vapor trails up to 10,000 miles long. If you could capture all that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor actually present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. Isn't that mind-boggling? Here's something else in your outline. Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but only about a foot thick. The star Antares is 60,000 times larger than our sun. If the sun were the size of a softball, the star Antares would be the size of a house. Get this one. If the sun were the size of a beach ball and put on top of the Empire State Building, the nearest group of stars would be as far away as Australia is to the Empire State Building. A star known as LP 327-186 is a so-called white dwarf. It's smaller than the state of Texas, yet so dense that if a cubic inch of it were brought to Earth, it would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. A cubic inch? 1.5 million ton? The Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. And yet we don't feel it moving. Isn't that remarkable? You'd feel the bullet moving, wouldn't you? Yeah. There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the earth. Yeah. Enjoy your walk tonight after church. Enjoy sitting out in your lawn chair after church. Just think about that. This is really neat. Bees make their own air conditioning. When the weather gets hot and threatens to melt the wax in the hive, one group of bees will go to the entrance of the hive. Another will stay inside, and they will then flap their wings all together, making a cross draft that pulls the hot air out of the hive and draws cooler air inside. That's cheap air conditioning. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that? If written in ordinary books, in ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes, and that's one single chromosome. 4,000 volumes of information. According to Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, all things were created has the idea of stand created or remain created. Robertson adds, the permeance of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe. Yes, there are the laws of gravity and all the other laws. Well, who made those laws? God's the one that made those laws. And God is the one, according to Colossians, He's the one, Jesus is the one who holds it all together. If Jesus took His hand off of this world, off of the universe, for just a second, it all fall apart. And yet, He is the one who put it all together in the spoken word in an instant. Let there be, and there was. And those disciples, those people, those crowds that followed Jesus all over the place were following the one who made it all. That is just phenomenal to think about that. Letter C. His deity is shown through worship. Go with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20? Ten Commandments, exactly. In Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments start out right out with this. Starting in verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Go to chapter 34 of Exodus in verse 14. Chapter 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Remember that Jesus reiterated this truth that you only worship God during the wilderness showdown against Satan. Matthew 4:10 says, Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet we see Jesus receive worship all throughout the Gospels, never turned it away. We see in the book of the Revelation that John bowed down in front of the angels, or the angel, and the angels rebuked him for it and stood him back up on his feet and said, Don't do that. You worship God. And Jesus took that exact same worship. What does that tell you? Does that tell you there's two gods? No. It tells us that there is one God, but it teaches us the doctrine of deity. Letter D. His deity is shown through His attributes. We started out dealing with the attributes last week of God, and as you go throughout the New Testament, you're going to find those same attributes attributed to Jesus constantly. So, because of these are four ways that we see the deity of Christ proven, and I would encourage you to do more studying on that yourself. Now, Roman numeral number 2, why is it important that we understand who Jesus is? Knowing who Jesus is guards us against false teachers. Go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I challenge you, I encourage you, I beg of you. This is so important that we know what we believe. And it is so important, in this day and age especially, not to just accept. If we ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Oh, man, that's great. Why, we must be brothers in Christ. Don't jump to that conclusion. Just because identical terminology is used, you've got to find out their definition. And you've got to know your definition. You've got to know the Bible's definition. Don't just accept similar terminology for this reason. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So, how do you tell a false prophet? Right here. Consider this. Letter A. Mormons believe that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers back on the original earth. I didn't take time to study that out. I thought there was only one earth. I don't know what the original was, so they must think this is Earth Part 2 or Earth 2.0. I don't know. Letter B, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Islam believes that Jesus was just a prophet, second in greatness only to Muhammad. If you were to ask any of those individuals, do you believe in Jesus? What would their answer be? It would be yes. Do they believe in the Jesus of the Bible? No. So then, do they really believe in Jesus? No. So that is why we have got to get the terminology defined. Don't just accept it. Now, I want us to consider something. Many people and religions have denied that Jesus was and is God. However, the Bible very explicitly tells us that Jesus is God. So in your outline, you've got to come to a conclusion. Jesus is either a liar, claiming to be somebody he's not, a lunatic, severely confused about who he is, or he is Lord. So Jesus Christ is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. If Jesus was a liar, that is the best kept lie ever. After all of these years, over 2,000 years, I can't think of any other lie that has continued to be propagated outside of Satan and sin and all of that lie. But a lie like this, I can't think of anything else that compares to this. Any other hoax gets shot down over time. So if this is a hoax, if Christianity is a hoax, if Jesus isn't real and you believe he lied, that's the best kept lie and you've got nothing else to compare it to. If Jesus was a lunatic, then that means all of his followers are lunatics. Welcome, fellow lunatics. Think about all the lunatics that have accepted Christ as Savior. Scientists, biologists, chemists, engineers, educators, a host of incredibly intelligent people that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, including the likes of me. So I don't understand the claim that he is a lunatic. Therefore, the only logical conclusion to come to is that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. He is God and he is Lord. We're going to talk more about that definition of Lord, Lord willing, next week when we deal with salvation. Now, number three, Roman numeral number three, knowing who Jesus is helps us as we share the gospel. Let's just look at some basic things tonight. We'll get into this in more detail next week. Go to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Knowing who Jesus is helps us as we share the gospel. I mean, the gospel message, it's all about Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. So if we are sharing the gospel, don't we have to know who it is we're sharing? It's not just a message we're sharing. It is a person we're sharing. So we got to know who he is. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go to chapter 10. And verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, finish it out, shall be saved. So the gospel message is all about telling people about Jesus, and we have to understand who Jesus is so that we can present the complete message. We can't just go up to people and say, hey, you're a sinner. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Wait a minute. That's making an assumption that people know who Jesus is. It is very sad in our culture today. Things that were once basic Bible knowledge shared commonly by most people is not known today. It is very sad if you were to go back into Olympians, Word of Life, and start asking basic Bible questions. Most of the kids that are back there cannot answer them. They have no idea the basic Bible story. Statistics tell us that the vast majority of people believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife, that Joan of Arc was the one who floated the ark. Not Noah, it was Joan of Arc. Others believe that that was Noah's wife, Joan of Arc. There's a whole host of other things that could be shared of what people believe concerning the Bible and concerning who Jesus is. We are in a, and this is a part of Sunday, one of Sunday's messages, I can't remember which one. We are a biblically illiterate society. Don't just assume somebody knows these things. Who is Jesus? Well, letter A, he is God. That's what we've been covering. Why is it important that we know that he is God? Because, letter B, because he is God, he is sinless. Can God sin? Well, of course not. Can Jesus sin? No. Why? Because he's God. All right, let's go to Isaiah 7. In Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, a verse we always hear and use around Christmas time. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So let's talk about this point for just a second before we fill in the blanks. He is God. Because he is God, he is sinless. But now, wait a minute. He came into this world like you and I did. All of us have a mama, right? So don't. That's not a trick question. The answer is yes. We all had a mother, all right? And every one of us came into this world with a sin nature, right? So Jesus had a mom, so he had to come into the world with a sin nature, right? Why not? Because his father was God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Take it farther. Take it farther. Okay? Take it farther. It's not the answer yet. Man's not there. Where does sin come from? Put your hand up, guys. We are the culprit. All right? The sin nature comes right through us. Through one man's sin centered into the world. And now every single person conceived of a man comes into this world a sinner. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not of a man. Joseph was stepdad, adoptive dad, whatever title you want to put on him. But he wasn't dad. He didn't conceive Jesus. In fact, the scriptures say that Joseph didn't know his wife until after Mary had delivered. So nobody could come along and say, yeah, sure, Joseph, which I'm sure that they did. But you know what? I don't think Joseph got blamed for that one. You read in the Gospels, Mary was viewed as somebody who had a child fathered by somebody else. There's not a very nice word for that, but that's exactly what they called Jesus. And you know what they thought of Mary. And I guess in our terminology, she was a tramp. And that's how the Jews viewed her, because they didn't believe this virgin conception of Jesus. So she lived with a lot of shame that was attached to her, and she lived with that because she knew the truth. When you know the truth, you can live with the shame because you're really not ashamed. Jesus comes into this world, let her see, because he was born of a virgin. No sin nature could be passed on to him. Since no earthly father was involved, no sin nature could come. Final point is this. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. I want to take the time to read this story that takes place here. This is really good. Mark chapter 2, and there are so many sermons that can be preached just out of this little piece of Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 verse 1, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Again, how many times have we seen the flannel graph of this? I know that's old school, but most of you sitting here, you're all old school with me. We remember flannel graph. We remember the Betty Lukens and the pretty colors as they tore the pieces of the roof off and they let the guy down. And they weren't afraid about trespassing. They weren't afraid about vandalizing. They had to get this guy to Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Deity, ding, ding, ding. You know, they're not understanding what they're saying, but that's what they're saying. Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Okay, stop right there. Let's put ourselves in that position. Which is easier? Thy sins be forgiven thee? Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Which is easier? Why is the first one easier? Can't see it, can't prove it, nothing. So that was a piece of cake. Anybody could have said that, right? I mean, look at some of the nonsense that people say today. And people just gobble it up and eat it up. And yet there's no evidence, there's no proof whatsoever, but they believe it. So, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, I love this. We never saw it on this fashion. Sometimes the inspiration of Scripture is so plain and simplistic. We never saw it this way before. What would your response have been? Jesus says, well, which is easier? Okay, well, I'll show you. Arise, take up your bed and walk. This guy just gets up, walks right out the door. Their jaws were on the ground. Did you see that? I mean, it blew them away. It would have blown any of us away. Letter D, because he is God, he has the power to forgive sins. I absolutely love that story. That is neat. I tell you, take some time in the next day or two, read those 12 verses, see how many truths you can mine out of that. There's just a lot of lessons you can learn from that. Tonight, this study only introduces us to Jesus. The topic requires a whole lot more study. I hope that you'll study, because it's a topic worth the study. Will we reject all who deny or question Jesus' deity? Will we look for opportunities to tell people who Jesus is and then what Jesus did and what he wants to do? Will we take the time to worship him? Worship him in spirit and truth, as the scripture says. Worship him with our heart, soul, mind, body, strength, every bit of our being. Will we take the time to do that? Christians, that's a commitment tonight that we need to make in our hearts. But tonight you may be sitting here and you don't know this Jesus. You don't know God in the flesh, who died on Calvary's cross for you for your sins and shed his blood in perfect payment, was buried in the tomb, rose again from the grave, and still lives to this day, and the offer still stands. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That Jesus, that Savior, that God wants to save you tonight. I wonder tonight if there's anybody sitting here and you say, that's what I want to do. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then right now in the quietness of your heart, would you just pray something like this? Lord, I am that sinner. I have walked so far away from you. I have tried so many things to be right with you, and everything's failed. But Lord, tonight I ask you, forgive me of my sins. I believe your blood paid the price for all of my sins. And I believe who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that God said is going to take away our sins. You are God, and you have the power to forgive my sins. And I believe that you're alive and able to do that. And I ask you to come into my heart and save me right now. If that's been your prayer tonight and you've meant that, would you just slip your hand up so we could just thank the Lord for what he's done in your heart? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight we do thank you for what you do in each of our lives. As believers in Christ, give us a hunger and a desire to tell others about you. Lord, you are worth talking about. May we find our lips speaking your name, giving you honor and glory just constantly. And Lord, may we spend time learning more about you and your word. And we thank you for giving it to us. Now, Lord, tonight as we take new prayer requests, we are thankful that we lift those before God's throne in the authority of Jesus' name, praying for your will to be done. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.